Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you. Would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field.
Good morning, Covenant Church. It is good to be back. I actually was with you a few years ago when you were in a school nearby. I don't remember where that was, but I think you were in transition to into this building. So, my goodness, this beautiful facility is just blowing me away. Good job, whoever is responsible for designing this thing. I really do sincerely respect the staff that you guys have. Jerry and Jonathan, Paxson, all the rest. You guys are blessed. The building is one thing, but to have the people here that you have on staff are, yeah, I agree. One correction to that little bio, we now have 12 grandchildren. So I guess that one's a couple years old. Well, welcome back, church, and thank you for welcoming me so graciously. For some time, residents of an apartment building in North London had been smelling a horrible smell coming from the stairwell. They thought it was because of the trash bins that were down on the street below. They also thought nobody lived in apartment 5 on the third floor. They never saw anyone going in or out. But on the morning of January 6, 2006, authorities broke through the door of apartment 5. Inside, lying on the floor, was the body of a woman named Joyce Vincent. She was clutching a shopping bag. The heater was running. The TV was on. A Christmas tree was in the corner with lights still twinkling, and wrapped presents lay scattered on the floor. But Joyce had to be identified by her skeleton and her dental records. The medical examiner estimated that she had died of natural causes sometime in late 2003. For 3 years, her body lay on her apartment floor decomposing. Nobody missed her. Nobody stopped by to check on her. Nobody asked about her. Joyce Vincent apparently had not a friend in the world. That's an uncommon example, to be sure, but I want to talk to you today about a problem that's not so uncommon, and that's loneliness. The U.S. Surgeon General has called it a public health epidemic. A few years ago, he wrote an article for the New York Times entitled it, "We Have Become a Lonely Nation." 30% of adults say that they feel lonely at least once a week. It's much worse among people ages 18 to 34, and worse still among single adults. Maybe you feel lonely this morning. Wouldn't be surprised. Loneliness is affecting us. It's affecting us in all sorts of ways, socially, mentally, physically, and spiritually. We were not meant to live isolated lives, were we? And it's something we must fight every single day. You know, even in the Garden of Eden, when it was just Adam and God, God said, "It is not good for man to be alone." No, we were created for community. And when Pastor Jerry asked me some time ago to come and preach on community today, because apparently you're emphasizing community this month, I thought immediately of this story about David and Jonathan. Because in their relationship with each other, which is what we're going to talk about, we learn a lot about community. So let me start with the big picture. I know we kind of jumped in to 1 Samuel 20 without a lot of context. The three main characters of our story are David, Jonathan, and Saul. Saul, you may know, is king of Israel at this time. David, who had killed Goliath, everybody knows that story, back in chapter 17, is running away from Saul because Saul is jealous of him and the popularity that he has achieved, and he wants to kill David. Jonathan is Saul's son. And even though Jonathan was Saul's son, he and David have a very deep and very close friendship. In 1 Samuel 18, a couple of chapters ago, it says that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. We're going to see this friendship between David and Jonathan develop even more closely here in 1 Samuel 20. And even though that short passage was read, we're going to look at pretty much the whole chapter today. So if you have your Bible, keep it open, your device, whatever, you might want to refer to 1 Samuel 20. So here's the plan. I want to show you three things, and here they are. Two things that defined Jonathan's love for David. Two things that must define our love for one another. And two things that define the love Jesus has for us. Two and two and two. Six-point sermon. It's going to last forever, right? No, it's not that bad. You'll see. I really do believe that if we can grasp these truths and get them into our lives by the grace of God, they will help us to fight loneliness and isolation and experience the community that we've been designed to have. All right, so let's dive right in. First, two things that defined Jonathan's love for David. Here they are: extreme commitment and extreme generosity. Number one, extreme commitment. As I said earlier, King Saul is insanely envious of David. In chapter 18, he tried twice to kill David with a spear, and both times David managed to get out of the way. In chapter 19, Saul tried it again. He again threw a spear at David, and once again, David survived. But David is not going to take it anymore. He flees out of the palace and out into the countryside. Jonathan, however, will not let David go. He goes after David and tries to encourage him. David says to him there in verse 1 of the passage we're looking at, he says to Jonathan, "What have I done? How have I sinned against your father?" And Jonathan assures David, "You're not going to die. My father tells me everything. He's not going to kill you." But David does not feel assured. He says, "Listen, Jonathan, here's what I want you to do. Tomorrow at dinner time, Saul is going to expect me to join him at the dinner table. But I'm not going to be there. I'm going to hide out in this field. He'll ask you why I'm not there. I want you to tell him this, that I've gone to Bethlehem for the annual sacrifice of my clan. He makes this up. This is not true. If Saul says to you, Jonathan, oh, okay, that's fine, then I'll come back. But if he gets angry, I'll know that my life is still in danger. Will you do this for me, Jonathan? David asks. And Jonathan says in verse 4, whatever you say, I'll do for you. And in verses 14 to 17, David and Jonathan reaffirm the covenant that they had made earlier. Verse 17 says that Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. The same words that were those back in chapter 18. Now, the rest of chapter 20 is absolutely fascinating. Jonathan comes up with a way to tell David if the coast is clear. It's sort of like the bat signal from Commissioner Gordon to Batman. Jonathan says, I'll get my bow and arrow, and I'll bring a boy with me. If it's safe for you to come back to the palace, I'll shoot an arrow out into the field, and I'll shout to the boy, look, the arrow is on this side of you. Come back this way, and you'll know the danger is past. But if it is not safe for you to return, David, I'll say to the boy, look, the arrows are beyond you. Go, keep going. And in that case, David, you better run for your life. Then Jonathan goes back to the palace. David's out in the field. And unfortunately, when Jonathan tells Saul that David has blown off the dinner and gone to Bethlehem, Saul's anger, it says in verse 30, is kindled against Jonathan. I mean, he goes all Jack Nicholson in The Shining with the axe. Wasn't an axe, but it was a spear. He threw his spear at now Jonathan. He's so mad. So Jonathan storms out of the king's presence. The next morning, this chapter tells us, Jonathan puts his plan into action. He gets his bow and arrow. He brings the boy along. He shoots an arrow into the field where David is hiding. And he shouts, is not the arrow beyond you? Go, hurry, be quick, do not stay. In other words, the coast is not clear. But David can't just run quite yet because he's got to first say goodbye to his friend. He rises up, he comes to Jonathan, he falls to the ground before him, he bows three times, it says. And the scripture says in verse 41 that David and Jonathan kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. And Jonathan says, go in peace, David. We have sworn to each other, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. Now, folks, don't forget something. Jonathan, as I said, is Saul's son. He is next in line to be king after Saul dies. So you would think that he, Jonathan, would be just as interested in David's demise as Saul was. But no. Jonathan is thinking of David's welfare, not his own. In verse 13, Jonathan makes a vow to David and says, should my father wish to do you harm, the Lord do so to me and more if I don't tell you and send you away, so that you may go away in safety. May the Lord be with you. Jonathan, you see, is all in. He is laying down his life. He is going out of his way, defending and protecting and putting his own life at great risk because of his love for David. That's extreme commitment. Number two, We also see extreme generosity in Jonathan. And for this, I would remind you of what he says to David in verse 4. He says, "Whatever you say, I will do." Now, to really appreciate Jonathan's generosity here, you would have to go back a couple of chapters to chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, where we read that Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his bow, and his belt, and his sword. He gave all these things to David, and you and I are saying, well, what does that all mean? That means a lot. These were emblems of Jonathan's identity as the son of the king. They were symbols of power. They were proof of Jonathan's place in the royal line. His sword, his armor, his bow, his belt, his robe. He gave all of these things to David, a mere shepherd boy. He gave up his own ambitions, his own privileges for the sake of his friend David. And undoubtedly, David was wearing Job's robe and carrying his sword and his bow out in that very field that we're talking about right now, and was wearing his armor as he fled from King Saul and battled enemies and later became king of Israel. Extreme generosity. So that's the story. But Covenant Church, this is not just a cool story about Jonathan and David's friendship. These two things, extreme commitment, extreme generosity, these two things that defined the love of Jonathan and David must define your love for each other if you're going to experience community here at Covenant Church. That's my second point this morning. And for this, we're going to leave 1 Samuel 20, and I want to read to you from Acts chapter 2, a description of what went on in the early church. So if you have your Bible open, turn it over to Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at this for a few minutes. Acts 2, 42 through 47. Now, listen as I read this. I'll give you this picture, this snapshot of what life in the early Christian church was like. After Jesus had died, resurrected, ascended to heaven, the preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost and all of that. Listen to this amazing description of early church life. It says there that they, the early Christians, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47. What were you thinking? What were you imagining as you were listening to that description of the early church? I can imagine some of you are thinking, well, forget that. it's impossible. That stuff that they did is not going to work in my century, in my life. It's completely impractical, we say. But others of you, I hope, were thinking, I sure hope that's possible. Because I want that. I don't know how to do it. I don't know what it would look like. I don't know where to begin. But I want that. That kind of friendship among fellow believers. That kind of community. I want that, you're thinking and hoping. It does look impossible, doesn't it? Think about it. First, there was extreme commitment among these early Christians. In verse 42, it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, which is getting together, having times together. And that word devoted is in the present tense in the Greek. They were, in other words, constantly committing themselves to each other, like David and Jonathan did. It also says in that text that all who believed were together. They got together a lot. They resisted isolation. They didn't let Facebook and Instagram and video games and TV shows eat up hours and hours of their day, you know. And it says that day by day they met together in the temple and broke bread in their homes. So what are we seeing about these men and women and children? They worshiped together, they prayed together, they served each other, they went out for coffee together, they invited each other over for dinner, they lived interdependently, not independently, like so much of American life is these days. Listen, I don't know you, I know a few of you, I don't know many of you at all, but I do know you because I know me. So often, when it's time to meet with my life group, and by the way, eight of them are sitting right here. They came over to be with me and be my support group as I'm preaching this morning. So thank you guys. But so often when I know it's time to meet with my life group, I'm thinking, oh, do we have to? I'm really tired. I've been talking all day. Do I want to talk some more? We find all kinds of excuses, don't we, people of God? We find all kinds of excuses not to engage in community. Maybe we're new in the church. Maybe we're introverts by nature. I certainly am. Maybe there are other things we need to do. Well, these people in Acts 2 had excuses too. They had jobs. They had HOA meetings or whatever. Their kids had baseball games. They had yard work. But what are we seeing that they did? They made time for each other to be together. That's why I say extreme commitment. But not only that, extreme generosity characterized the early church as well. In verse 45, it says that they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. They would say to each other, oh, your chariot's in the shop? Here, take mine, it's yours. Your AC is out, you need a room to stay? Come on, we'll make room. You lost your job? What do you need? Is it food? Is it clothing? Money? We've got you covered. Selfless generosity characterized these folks in the early church. And that's one reason that the first century Christians had such a huge impact on unbelievers of that day. Aristides of Athens. You may know that name. He was a Christian philosopher and an apologist who died around AD 133. He wrote a letter, and we have this letter. You can read it. You can go online and read this thing. We have this letter that he wrote to the Roman Emperor Hadrian to defend his fellow Christians against state-sponsored persecution. I'm going to read a portion of that letter to you, and I think it's on the screen. Here's what he wrote. The Christians, O king, have found the truth. They do good to their enemies, and they love one another. From widows they do not turn away, and they deliver the orphan from him who treats him harshly. And he who has gives to him who has not, without boasting. And when they see a stranger, they take him into their homes and rejoice over him as a brother. And whenever one of their poor passes from the world, each of them, according to his ability, gives heed to him and carefully sees to his burial. And if they hear that one of their number is imprisoned or afflicted on account of the name of their Messiah, all of them anxiously minister to his necessity. And if it's possible to redeem him, they set him free. And if there is among them any that is poor and needy, and if they have no spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply to the needy their lack of food. Wow. What generosity, what commitment we see in that letter. This kind of lifestyle literally turned the world upside down in the first century for Jesus Christ. And the same can happen today. Right here in Brevard County, where you live, right over there in Orange County, where I live, it could happen today. Imagine, if you will, if Covenant Church were known in this area, in Palm Bay, in Melbourne, etc., as the place of extraordinary commitment and sacrifice. Maybe you already are, but there's always room for improvement, right? What if everyone here were in a small group, doing life together through the week, carrying each other's burdens? What if married couples were intentional about inviting singles into their homes and vice versa? What if each of you were to have Jonathan's attitude in verse 4 of our text? Whatever you say, I'll do. Count on me. Leslie Newbigin, he died in 1998. He was a 20th century British theologian and missionary and churchman. Leslie Newbigin wrote a book called The Gospel in a Pluralist Society. I would totally encourage you to get that book and read it. The Gospel in a Pluralist Society, because that's what we have, right? And we're seeking to promulgate the gospel. We're trying to model and embody the gospel in a pluralist, secular, relativistic age. Here's what Leslie Newbigin wrote. If the church is to be effective in advocating and achieving a new social order in the nation, it must itself be a new social order. We must live differently from everybody else. Extreme commitment and extreme generosity. How will this new social order be possible for Covenant Church here in Palm Bay? By remembering that the two things that define Jonathan and David's relationship and our love for each other are the same two things that define Jesus' love for us. Same two things. Extreme commitment. Jesus is committed to you. He is the good shepherd who searches high and low through mountains and valleys to find his lost sheep and lays down his life for us. Jesus is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. Jesus is the suffering servant who does not faint or grow weary. He's the good Samaritan who saw you broken and abandoned and didn't pass you by, but he bound up your wounds, he picked you up, and he cared for you. Jesus is the healer who touched your blind eyes and helped you see. Jesus is the Savior who says to you and me this morning, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Jesus is fully committed to you. He is all in. He made a covenant with you, and he'll never break it. And extreme generosity as well. Jesus has been infinitely generous with you, has he not? He lived for you, obeying the law of God perfectly so you could be counted as righteous in the sight of God. Jesus died for you like Jonathan. He gave up his robe, his royal robe of righteousness, and he made himself nothing. He emptied himself and took the form of a servant for you and me. Jesus suffered for you on the cross, receiving in his body not only the blows and nails of Roman soldiers, but the sins of all of God's people throughout all of time so that you and I could be forgiven. And it was for you and you and you that Jesus was thinking of when he hung there on the cross, because he loves you as his own soul. That's pretty extreme, isn't it? What it is grace. Unmerited, free, sacrificial kindness. So, Covenant Church, here's my charge for you as we close. Preach that gospel to yourself every day. Preach about how much Jesus is committed to you and how generously gracious he has been to you. And let that grace get into your head, let it sink down into your heart, and you will be able, by God's Spirit's help, to live with radical commitment and real generosity toward each other, toward your neighbors, and toward the people around whom you live and work and play. Let's do this, friends. Let's do this. Let's follow Jesus into community beginning again today. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, thank you so much that you were so committed and still are to us. You're never going to give us up. You're never going to turn away. You're never going to say, oh, I've had enough of you. No, Jesus, you are all in, and we thank you for that. And thank you for your amazing generosity, the way that you gave and gave and gave, and you're still giving to us every moment of every day. So, Lord, will you come, send your Spirit to us as we leave here in a little while. May we not forget what your word has said. May we not forget this love of David and Jonathan and the love of the early Christians. May it convict us. May it inspire us. May it give us new aspirations, new goals. Lord, give us maybe one doable step that each and every one of us, regardless of our age, marital status, whatever, give us one doable step that we can do this week to practice commitment and generosity. Will you do that for us, O God, and be glorified as you do. In Jesus' name, amen.